Listening to Brother Paul this evening, and his remarks are entitled The Example of Daniel. And he's asked if we would read Daniel chapter 10. So if you'll please turn that up in your Bibles and follow along. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, and it was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girt with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince, the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with him, with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like unto the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? As for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Let's give our attention to Brother Paul.
Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters, young people, and respected friends of the truth. It is indeed a pleasure for my family and I to be with you. We always enjoy our visits down here, and the opportunity to visit family and to be amongst those of like precious faith. And I bring with me the fraternal love and well wishes of your brothers and sisters of the Mountain Grove Ecclesia. We have entitled our remarks this evening, The Example of Daniel. When we think of the book that bears his name, most often, and rightfully so, we think of it as primarily one of prophetic utterance. Within its pages, we see also a wonderful and inspiring record of the life of a faithful, courageous, and dedicated servant of Yahweh. Of necessity, we will be considering a couple of key prophecies within the book, as the implications of each individually and in aggregate exhibit to us the character and faith of the man himself, whose name signifies the judgment of God. If we were inclined to undertake a reading of the entire book at one sitting, we could not help but be impressed as to how the prophetic word is so intermingled with the life of the prophet. As one writer noted, his life enacted the drama of his message. His experiences typed the message he proclaimed. The record contained in the book of Daniel is one which is crucial to our understanding of the revealed truth of deity. Revealed therein is world history as it relates to the purpose of the supreme Increate. It forms, we may say, the foundation of the prophetic word, setting forth key periods in the timeline of the divine plan, providing the true servants of the Most High a clear and vivid picture of his working with the nations, culminating in the return of Messiah, and the events subject thereto that will usher in the kingdom of God upon the earth. Daniel, as the prophet of the times of the Gentiles, shows to us that the history of man's aeon of sin will come to an end at a divinely predetermined time, as ultimately all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Our hope this evening, then, is to consider the character of the man Daniel and thereby draw some exhortative message for ourselves as we live in the closing days of man's dominion upon the earth, spoken of by Yahweh through the prophet. To give some historical perspective of the time, on the world stage when the great Assyrian power was in a state of decline, this presented the opportunity for the powers of Media and Babylon to band together and finally cast off the Assyrian yoke. Egypt, meanwhile, under the rule of Pharaoh Necho, had decided to undertake a politically motivated move in an attempt to come to the aid of that which was their traditional enemy, Assyria. Unsuccessful in his attempt to prevent the fall of Nineveh at the hands of the Babylonians, Pharaoh Necho returned to Egypt to shore up his troops, and on his way through the occupied land of Judah, established Jehoiakim, as we know, as king. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, meanwhile set out to attack Syria, only to be confronted again by the Egyptians. In the great battle that ensued at Carchemish, the Egyptians suffered a resounding defeat from which, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 4, 24, verse 7, they were never to recover, as prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 46. Upon defeat of the Egyptians at Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar, as we are told in Daniel 1, verse 1, besieged Jerusalem and set his sights on the land of Egypt proper. His intent to invade Egypt was halted, however, by the death of his father, Nabopolassar, which necessitated, we know, his return to the capital city of Jerusalem. While returning, he took with him captives from Judah. This fulfilled the warning of Isaiah to Hezekiah, who in the 39th chapter at verses 6 and 7 is recorded as prophesying, "Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith Yahweh. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Daniel and his friends were such sons that were ushered away into Babylon. Now young Daniel found himself a hostage in a foreign land, among a fierce, materialistic, pagan people who acknowledge not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the one true and living deity, the creator of all things. The Chaldeans, as we know as history records, were a brutal people steeped in all things appealing to the carnal man. As the supreme monarch of the realm, Nebuchadnezzar was feared and obeyed by all his subjects. This, no doubt, fueled that which he was overcome with, that which is an abomination to Yahweh, namely human pride. In the fourth chapter of Daniel, we find that Nebuchadnezzar boastfully declares in the 30th verse, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" In the following verse, we are told that while those words were still in his mouth, the same Elohistic watchers of verse 17 said, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." We will recall what befell him for a typical period of 7 years. Immediately after the meaning of the words of the prophecy in verses 31 and 32 was revealed to him, as we are told in verse 33, "It came to pass, and Nebuchadnezzar suffered under the weight of the demeaning condition of mental madness." Daniel, intimately familiar with the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah in chapters 50 and 51, knew that this city that was from a worldly standpoint a marvel, it was a wonder of engineering and of beauty. But he knew that it was not to last indefinitely. On the contrary, its existence was to be short-lived. Of its future we read in Isaiah 13, "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited." Babylon, as we know from Scripture, with its Nimrodian roots, represents in type Babylon the Great or Mystic Babylon, which will suffer ultimate defeat at the hands of Christ and the saints, as there will be a representative period of 1 hour taken up with the destruction of the beast, whose varying stages, we talked about it, Brother Al talked about this morning, whose varying stages of its development are represented in the apocalypse as the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, the dragon, the image of the beast, the scarlet beast, the false prophet, and the drunken woman. Just as Nebuchadnezzar, in his obstinate, prideful attitude, refused to humble himself before the God of all the earth, so too will the ten horned nations of the beast, whose intent is to make war with the Lamb, suffer at the hands of Christ and the saints, who will come in the power of Yahweh to fulfill his wrath and exact his righteous judgment. Going back to Daniel in the city of Babylon, we see the environment that was thrust upon him, in the midst of which he would, as we will see, remain stalwart in his faith amid extremely difficult and challenging circumstances. Daniel and his friends would have felt utterly out of place amid this heathen, seductive society which contravened all that is good in the eyes of the Almighty. And I would submit, brothers and sisters, if we do not feel the same, then perhaps we should undertake some self-examination. As we know, it was the practice of the Babylonians to assimilate and indoctrinate into their traditions and practices those whom they had taken captive. However, Daniel and his companions, as we will see, made a conscious decision not to succumb to the influences and ways of their captors, despite almost certain ridicule, hatred, and potentially loss of life. They remained faithful to Yahweh and his precepts, and although not being allowed to practice that to which they were accustomed, according to the law, they maintained a stance of separateness despite what consequences may come to bear. In the opening of the book, we see that Nebuchadnezzar determined to have, as we know, select young men of royal blood, as well as the children of Judah who met certain criteria, to be elevated and schooled in the most advanced learning of the day and to attend in his court. From a fleshly standpoint, there existed the potential for Daniel to escape his plight, that which befell his fellow captives. if they were to but gain the king's favor. However, as we read in verse 8 of chapter 1, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Daniel, if of weaker character, could have easily rationalized his circumstances and convinced himself that adherence to the law of Moses, which he learned as a young boy, was unachievable, and that contravention of the command to eat of the king's meat could have come at the peril of himself and his friends. So why take the risk? All of that early schooling in the law and the word of Yahweh and the development of a character and walk consistent with such an understanding came to the fore in his decision-making process from this point forward. He and his friends knew that as constituents of a covenanted people, a righteous law had been given them by Yahweh, and that he was to remain faithful to it as much as circumstance would allow, regardless of what danger may befall them. It is worthy to note, I think, that in verse 9 of this first chapter, that because of his stance, and no doubt being used as a tool in the hand of the Almighty, God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with his Babylonian overseers. Despite attempts to be molded according to the needs of their captors and being given the name, the Babylonian name of Belteshazzar, and his friends the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they remained resolute in their convictions. As a result of the faithful and uncompromising position they chose, we find in verse 15 that God blessed them with both physical health as well as great wisdom and understanding. We, brothers and sisters, have been separated from the body of mankind by divine election and have been, through adoption, called to be heirs of that which was ratified by Christ's sacrificial death, the everlasting covenant. In our sojourn among men, our Heavenly Father does not require that we separate ourselves to the degree to which we live in isolation, but rather ours is a separation of mind and of deed. As Jesus said, we are to be in the world, but not of it. In this regard, the prophet Amos, in the third chapter, at the third verse, poses the rhetorical question to us, can two walk together except they be agreed? Our priorities in a life of faithful obedience to the commands of Christ are focused beyond that which is extant in an amoral and godless society, as we, like Daniel, look toward a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Our call to separation, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of holiness. In our efforts to seek after holiness, we are to combat and bring into subjugation all that is fleshly, and to elevate our minds and to seek after that which is of the Spirit, to be transformed in our minds and conformed to the image of Yahweh's Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 11, Paul unequivocally states, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate," or we might say sanctified, or holy, saith the Lord. As we can all attest, this is not an easy task, and certainly not a popular one, as we may find ourselves recipients of ridicule. Yet this is a reality that we are told we must, as servants of Christ, endure. When faced with such situations, it would be helpful to remember the words of Christ. As we are told in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." We, brothers and sisters, can be assured that if we desire to emulate the exemplary character of Daniel, and more importantly, the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and resist the ever-present pressures of the world around us to conform to its standards, our Heavenly Father will care for us in the manner that He, in His divine wisdom, determines is best for each one of us. We are enjoined to prayerfully trust in His providential care, even when faced with circumstances that we may question and which may appear at present to be an insurmountable challenge. We, like Daniel, must live amid a godless society, but are not to be partakers thereof. Chronologically following soon after the events that we read of in the first chapter, we find in the second chapter the record of that which forms the foundation, or as a brother in our home ecclesia who has fallen asleep in Christ often referred to as the vertebrate column of the prophetic word of the Creator. If you're at all like myself, for those who have had the privilege of growing up in the truth, this chapter, along with chapters 3, 5, and 6, form perhaps the most vivid recollections we have as young Sunday school students when speaking of Daniel. As we conjure up visual images of he and his friends in these most challenging circumstances, recorded in the second chapter is the famous dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great metallic image. As revealed by Daniel through the understanding given him by Yahweh, is represented the course of history of the kingdom of men from Nebuchadnezzar's day until ours. How wonderfully and significantly all the details of this prophecy have come together when laid historically against the pattern of events that have transpired over time. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and divided Europe. And now we are in the last days of the vision. I believe a summation of some important points related to the second chapter is worth our time as it bears upon what we have to say about Daniel himself when we spend just a few minutes considering some points related to the 10th chapter that we just had read for us. In the interest of time, we are not going to read the text because we are all familiar with it, but we would like to just note a few points. And again, we want to stress these points because they are a foundation of our prophetic understanding of Scripture, but also will present to us an understanding of Daniel as we read later on in the book. So we would briefly say the following regarding the vision revealed by Yahweh to Daniel. The image reveals to us world history in a continuous, unbroken succession of four distinct great empires. We will be careful to note that these are not all the kingdoms that have ever existed on the earth, but those that are critical in the outworking of Yahweh's purpose. As we know, the image has yet to symbolically stand upon its feet, as it was seen in vision only by Daniel. It will, however, symbolically stand complete from head to toe, as we are told in the latter days. The image then represents more, we might say, than just history. It represents a single dominion that will arise and will bring together, as the prophecy tells us, into one, all the territory of the former four empires into one large confederacy. We think it's important to note that the king of the north, spoken of in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, Gog that we read of in Ezekiel 38, in the latter day Assyrian that our brother Al mentioned this morning, of Micah 5, are all descriptors of that same confederacy of nations under a dominant world power described symbolically as a head of gold that will cause the image shown to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream to stand upon its feet. We believe that this host of nations will be led by Russia, who will invade the glorious land with the evil intent of destroying Israel. As we read in the 34th verse, the image is then struck in the feet by the stone cut out without hands. This stone power, we know, represents Christ and the saints. This will set in motion further events that will lead to the reestablishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth, as that stone is to become a great mountain that will fill the whole earth. In essence, then, what is shown to Daniel is the supplanting of the kingdom of men by the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. What a great source of strength this would be to young Daniel, as he is shown in panoramic fashion the history of the world from his own time down to the reestablishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth and the fulfilling of the everlasting covenant. For as we read in the 44th verse of this second chapter, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In order for this time of righteousness and peace to be a reality in the kingdom age, the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, symbolically, as we have said, representing those nations in aggregate under the leadership of Gog, who come against Israel must be fully destroyed by the stone power spoken of in Daniel chapter 2. The commencement of this will be the toppling of the image, resulting in the destruction of that Confederate host at the battle of the great day of God Almighty, the Battle of Armageddon. Following a time of pause again, which we considered this morning, under which the call to submission goes forth throughout all the earth, hostilities will commence anew as the grinding to powder of the fallen image as described in the 35th verse must be accomplished. As Brother Thomas makes comment, we consider Nebuchadnezzar's image the symbol of Gog's dominion. When he, the king of the north and of Assyria, encamps his army drafted from all subject nations on the mountains of Israel, on all sides of Jerusalem, and is in actual possession of the holy city in the latter days, he is not the last beast, however, till Gog is broken. The lamb-horned and dragon-speaking beast is an iron leg of the image, a co-partner with Gog, yet inferior to him in the majesty of the Greco-Roman Dragonic dominion of the end. But when the clay is sundered from the iron by the stroke of the stone power, that is when Gog is broken, the western leg and toes, or beast, and the kings of the earth have still to be subdued. The false prophet and the western beast nations will reject the gospel proclamation and the ultimatum that will be sent throughout the earth. Therefore, judgment will begin, and the militaristic work of the Lamb and the saints will commence once more in the final destruction of Babylon the Great. The symbolic 1 hour with the beast mentioned earlier will result in its ultimate destruction. It is our privilege, brothers and sisters, to understand the significance of this prophecy in concert with the unified message of all the prophets as they speak with one voice of end-time events. We would contend that there remains no prophecies yet to be fulfilled prior to the second advent of our Lord. Thus, we are enjoined to in patience and spiritual alertness, keeping our garments unspotted from the world, await his return to gather unto him all those that are his. As we move forward in the book, I would be remiss if we did not mention the great example very publicly proclaimed by Daniel's three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as we read in the third chapter. Strengthened by faith, they display the ultimate in courage and faith, refusing to obey the royal decree to bow down to the golden image erected in Nebuchadnezzar's honor. In contravening this command, fully aware of the consequences, they were to be cast into the fiery furnace, knowing that if it were God's will, he would save them. As we read in verses 17 and 18 of the third chapter, in steely resolve and unyielding faith, they tell Nebuchadnezzar, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." It's hard for us sometimes to imagine, brothers and sisters and young people, the courage of these young people, truly a fine example for us. In his fierce anger, we know that Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to be thrown into the furnace that had been heated 7 times hotter. As the record reveals, they were miraculously saved by the hand of Yahweh as his glory was revealed to this heathen people. It's doubtful that any of us would be placed in such a position where our very lives depended upon our decision to be undeterred in our convictions. Our service, brothers and sisters, rather, is one which I would submit calls for consistency of daily service, of subjugating the carnal mind, denial of self, and bringing into conformance, as we have said, our character with the mind of Christ, who manifested perfectly the character of his Father in heaven. Our service in the truth most often lies in the small things, the decisions that are made on a daily basis. We might say the common things of life, those things that attest to our mindset. As ambassadors for the truth, our deportment, our manner of life, our conversation should leave no room for doubt in the minds of those with whom we come in daily contact as to where our priorities and allegiances lie. The Apostle Paul encourages us in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." We would turn our focus now to the 6th chapter of Daniel, where, as we said, is recorded for us perhaps the most vivid example that comes to the forefront of our minds when we speak of the great faith of Daniel. We move forward now 70 years as we find him to be at the age of 89 and subject to the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius the Mede. The position of prominence given to Daniel that we are told of, and of his life of separateness in service to Yahweh, inevitably, we know, led to jealousy among others who held sway in the Median court. His enemies, the presidents and princes, who were set in a subordinate position to Daniel by King Darius, realizing that they would not be able to find aught against him, and what a wonderful testament of Daniel. They knew that they would not find aught with his behavior and with his faith. They were motivated by jealousy and were cognizant of his faithful practice of prayer. And they conspired, therefore, to create circumstances wherein he would have to choose. Again, Daniel's life was one of many choices. Choose between service to the king and service to the Almighty. As we see in verse 7, they flatter the king and convince him into making a foolish decree that none may ask of any but him for 30 days or be cast into the den of lions. Although aware of the decree that had been signed by the king and the treachery afoot, Daniel makes no attempt to alter or conceal his faithful worship of Yahweh, though he knows that he may suffer dire consequences. How easy it would have been to shut his windows, making his prayers unobserved. How easy it would be for us to just, you know, listen to something that we're not supposed to in our workplace or at school, and not remove ourselves from that situation. He could have exercised a measure of caution, but he did not. He made his prayers to be observed. Again, similar to the position that he was placed in that we considered in the first chapter, he could have opted for the easy way out. However, through the eye of faith, he viewed the issue with a clear spiritual focus and saw that anything less would equate with weakness of character and lack of faith. Daniel, we may say, chose the straight and narrow path. For as we read in verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." He did not change. He certainly embodied the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, who encourages us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. Despite the efforts of those who sought his demise, as he was put among the lions, much to the chagrin and sorrow of the king, the same angelic protection given to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah preserved Daniel from harm. We may also bring to mind the words of the Apostle James, who in writing to the Jewish believers of the first century in dispersion, in recognition of the trials and tribulations extant at that time, both in their midst and without, and in light of the inevitable, intense trying of their faith that would soon come to pass, as the last days of Judah's commonwealth were a mere 25 years hence, James undertakes to encourage the elect of God and remind them, and now ourselves, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Herein is a shining lesson for us. If we as sojourners, as Peter says, amongst a crooked and perverse nation, find ourselves placed in a position whereby we must make an uncompromising stand based on our convictions, despite the potential to suffer ill, we would have but to recall to mind the example of Daniel and his character of humility, consistency, and faith, always prayerfully trusting in our Heavenly Father. If we prayerfully do so, He who knows our frame will care for us through his ever-attendant Elohim. When we draw near to him through the mediatorship of Christ in humility and in contrition and in supplication, asking for forgiveness, for help, for guidance and strength, as well as help for our brothers and sisters, we know that sometimes the answers we receive are not always that for which we looked. But we must trust that if we do so, following the example of Daniel consistently, that we will receive an answer and we will be cared for. We must acknowledge that Yahweh, from the divine perspective, knowing the end from the beginning, will take care of those that are consecrated as his, in the manner that only he, in his infinite wisdom and understanding, sees fit. As difficult as it may seem from our point of view, that in the midst of difficulties that at that moment may seem to us insurmountable, we can take confidence that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Also, the familiar words of encouragement that he offers to the believers in Rome when he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Perhaps the apostle thought of Daniel when he penned these words. As we are aware, not all of the chapters of the book of Daniel are in chronological order. Before we briefly look at the significance in very summary fashion of that which we read in the 10th chapter in relation to the life and example of Daniel, it may be prudent at this juncture to set some chronological perspective to his life. As a youth, we would say most likely at the age of 17 years of age, Daniel, in a faithful stance of separateness, refused to eat the king's meat, as we considered in chapter 1. At the age of 19, revealed to him was the extent and duration of man's dominion upon the earth and the means by which the kingdom of God would commence, as seen in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream recorded in chapter 2 that we just very briefly summarized. Although we didn't look at it, we should mention that at the age of 50, he urged the king to change his ways and humble himself before Yahweh, as he had been given the vision of the cutting down of the Babylonian tree and the banding of the stump with Grecian brass and Roman iron, over which should pass a period of 7 times or 2,520 years, as well as the 7-year madness of Nebuchadnezzar that was represented by it, as we read in chapter 4. Again, we did not consider this, and it would be a very profitable study, that at the age of 67, in the vision of the four beasts is revealed to him, as we find in chapter 7. These, we know, parallel the phases of the image of chapter 2. At the age of 70, as we find in chapter 8, he is shown the vision of the conflict which would take place between the he-goat, that is Greece, and the ram, which is Persia. This vision was shown to Daniel such that the development of the kingdom of men from the Medo-Persian stage to the Grecian phase would be more clearly understood. As attested to by history, the Persian Empire fell, we know, to Alexander the Great, who was the notable horn on the head of the Grecian goat. Following his untimely death, or the breaking of the horn in the vision, the empire was divided among his four generals, or the four horns of the goat in the vision. Arising out of the Seleucid horn was the little horn of the goat, in verse 9, described as a king of fierce countenance. This, we know, was the transition from the Greek phase of the image to the Roman. Moving along, at the age of 87, and again, we did not have time to consider this, but mentioned that we are all probably very aware with many vivid mental images of this, as we read in chapter 5. He interpreted through divine inspiration for Belshazzar the meaning of the handwriting that appeared in vision upon the wall, while the Babylonian court engaged in their drunken revelry. This was to be the last night of the Babylonian Empire. The destruction of literal Babylon by Cyrus is typical of the future destruction of symbolic Babylon by Christ and the saints. At the age of 88, as we find in the 9th chapter, is revealed to Daniel one of the most profound portions of Scripture, The prophecy of the 70 weeks wherein was revealed the exact timing of the ministry of Christ and of his sacrificial death. At the age of 89, as we have just considered, while under the reign of Darius the Mede in chapter 6, because of his life of separateness and faith to Yahweh and the jealousy of the princes of the land, Daniel was sent to the lion's den and subsequently saved by the hand of the Almighty. We move now in summary fashion, as we have said, to the events of the 10th chapter, where we find Daniel now to be almost 90 years of age. That's why we wanted to set some historical perspective to his life. 2 years have transpired since the prophecy that we just mentioned of the 70 weeks. Having reigned jointly with Darius the Mede for a period of 2 years, this was the first year that Cyrus the Persian reigned as the sole monarch of the empire. Daniel, as we have summarily considered, had both experienced and witnessed many amazing things throughout the course of this long and faithful life of consistent service. While in captivity, he was shown the significance of the events yet to come and the outworking of the plan and purpose of deity. Having been taken captive by an evil heathen people, we said at a tender age, he has lived a long life of faithful service to Yahweh amid, as we have seen, very difficult and challenging circumstances. Daniel, as we noted earlier, acquainted with the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, looked with eager anticipation to the fulfillment of the 70 years' time of captivity, when Cyrus, as the one referred to in Isaiah as Yahweh's shepherd, would make way for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. In this 10th chapter, he receives the final vision of his probationary walk. That is, as verse 1 states, for an appointed time that is yet future. Having, as we have seen, been granted great wisdom and understanding, one would think that he would look forward to this return of God's people, their return to the land, and the great joy that that would bring for those who had, along with Daniel, suffered so long under captivity. However, as we read in verse 2, we find that Daniel is in a state of mourning. Not just mourning for a short period of time, but for 3 weeks. We would ask ourselves, I think, when we have undertaken, as we have this evening, a study of the life and character and faith of Daniel, why would he be so troubled in his mind with the great prospect that is presented to him here that we know of through his understanding of the prophecy of the 70 weeks, prophecy of the 70 years captivity, all that was shown him? We know that he looked forward to the ending of this period of captivity and a return. After having received the interpretation of the image of chapter 2, and particularly of the 70 weeks, he became aware that, like David, thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. That reference, of course, from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19. It must be stressed, brothers and sisters, in young people, we don't want to present an inaccurate picture of Daniel, that his anguished and troubled demeanor was not the result of failing faith, but rather a realization that this coming restoration, though a reason for great joy amongst the captives, as there would be deliverance from their plight and present circumstance, he realized that this would only be temporary. Daniel had seen in the prophecy of the 70 weeks that 490 years must be fulfilled with the cutting off of Messiah, and further that this would result in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple, as we know, in AD 70, before it had even been rebuilt. So we wonder, we can only imagine what was happening in Daniel's mind at this point. He's shown this prophecy of the 70 weeks, he knows what's going to happen, and he's questioning at this point that we find him in the 10th chapter. What then was the significance of that shown to Daniel in vision, and what transpired next that encouraged him? In verses 4 through 6 that we had read for us, as he sat beside the river Hiddekel, known today as the Tigris River, he is shown a magnificent, awe-inspiring vision. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, his body also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Revealed to Daniel is a certain man, or as the margin renders it, one man. Who is this one man? Literally rendered, the man of the one. This, brothers and sisters, is the multitudinous body of Christ, the stone that will strike the image on the feet that we read of in chapter 2. This is in reference to Christ and the glorified saints, the Son of Righteousness of Malachi 4, the cherubim of Ezekiel 1, and the rainbowed angel of the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, those who we know are a multitude singular in their purpose. This man is described as being clothed in linen. In the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse, at the 18th verse, we are told that fine linen represents the righteousness of the saints, those who have been approved at the judgment seat. Gold, as we know, is the symbol of tried faith. Indeed, Daniel would qualify in that regard. In a life, as Peter says, of trial and overcoming. Beryl was the 10th stone of the breastplate we know of the high priest, representing the tribe of Dan. The body as a beryl speaks of Christ and the saints who will in the kingdom age reign as kings and priests. His face, we are told, of this man of the one, is said to be as the appearance of lightning. His eyes are described as lamps of fire, denoting the righteous anger of judgment that the multitudinous Christ in the power of Yahweh will exact upon the heathen. His arms and feet are like polished brass. Brass, we know, is descriptive in Scripture of flesh. The polished brass of the redeemed has thus come through the trying of their faith. Upon the granting of immortality, if we are so blessed through mercy and grace, our bodies, as Paul tells us, will be changed. As we see from verse 7, Daniel was the only one who saw the vision. In verses 8 through 19, we have recorded for us the symbolic death, resurrection, appearance before the judgment seat, granting of approval, and bestowal of immortality upon Daniel. Daniel, thus, we can say, fulfilled the role of a representative man. To him is revealed a glorious vision of the future, the long-awaited-for return of Christ to the earth, the bestowal of immortality on the faithful, and the carrying out of the work of the Almighty to bring into existence his kingdom, wherein peace, righteousness, and equity will be the order of the day, man no longer being under the unjust rulership of the ungodly. This is how Daniel was strengthened, how he was encouraged. What a marvelous assurance to this faithful servant of the Most High. He whose character and faith is attested to in the 12th verse, as having set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God. He is then strengthened and no longer saddened. As we know, he is assured a place in the age to come at the fulfillment of that of all that he has shown, for in the 12th chapter, in the concluding verse of the book, he is told, "But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." What great words of comfort, knowing that his life spent in labor and in faith had not been in vain. Much more could be said concerning the great example of this dedicated servant addressed by Yahweh through the angel Gabriel in this 10th chapter, at the 11th verse, as a man greatly beloved. We have probably left some things out that should have been said, for surely we could occupy a series of classes dedicated to this very valuable subject. Due to the constraints of time, we were unable to consider the 11th chapter, wherein the detailed history prophesied of attests to the veracity of God's word. And in the remaining six verses, of course, as we mentioned earlier, our focus of attention is drawn to the events of the time of the end, when the northern aggressor who will seek to destroy God's witnesses will meet their end. In the 12th chapter, we are presented with a conclusion, so to speak, as the king of the north meets its demise as Yahweh's people are delivered. In a very cursory manner, we have traced the life of Daniel from his exile into Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar to the end of his prophetic tenure under the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We have purposely but scratched the surface of the primary purpose of the book, which is the prophetic revelation contained therein, and chosen rather to look at a life spent in uncompromising service to the Almighty in the context of the prophetic word. As Latter-day believers, Daniel presents to us an example to emulate in so many respects. There was neither wavering nor indolence in the manner he conducted himself, despite being extricated from his home and occupying his probation under duress. This puts, I'm sure, our circumstances, no matter how grave we may believe them to be, into a proper perspective. Truly, he exemplified the words of the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to the believers in Philippi, chapter 4, verse 11, when he said, "In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." In whatsoever state he found himself, Daniel made a determinate decision to remain true to his convictions and allegiance to the Almighty. Because of his great integrity based on his faith in Yahweh, he excelled. And despite being held in a foreign land, to him, we know, was entrusted great responsibility. Indeed, he exemplified the mind and characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is our ultimate example, that we are each to strive to the best of our abilities to emulate. As Peter exhorts us, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that you should follow his steps." Paul similarly tells us in the familiar words to the Philippians in second chapter at verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." He is the Word made flesh, was the perfect reflection of the character of his Father. The transformation of our minds in submission to the will of our Heavenly Father is well-pleasing to him, and can only take place by partaking, as we have said, of his word of truth, and applying in our lives such principles as those set forth in the letter to the Colossians in the third chapter, as we were exhorted on Friday evening, to indeed put off the natural tendencies of the flesh and walk in newness of life. God's word of truth is the medium by which cometh the sanctification of those that are his, those that are called to be saints according to his express will and his purpose. Our mind's eye, when influenced by the things of the word, allow us, like Daniel, to distinguish between good and evil, and hopefully to act accordingly. Following the example of our Lord and Daniel, we are urged to focus on the joy that is set before us. When we, like Daniel, truly look to the Spirit word and its instruction as a lamp unto our feet, it helps to put into proper perspective the pitfalls of life, bearing in mind that, as we are told in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "There is a day ledger in which the Elohim are occupied recording our deeds, by which Paul says we will be judged." The joy that is set before us is the prospect held forth in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, that we shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. It is true, brothers and sisters, that in this sojourn, during this our period of probation, without which there can be no exaltation, we may encounter hardship, each to varying degrees and circumstances. We may be faced with trials, both physical and spiritual, from without and perhaps from within. But we can take assurance in the knowledge that if we, like Daniel, seek first the kingdom of God, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I speak firstly to myself when I say that we would do well to keep ever in the forefront of our minds our privileged position. We who were formerly without hope in the world, dead in our sins, aliens from the covenants of promise, have responded to the divine invitation, and having submitted to baptism, come out of Adam. And as those now under the federal headship of Christ have been justified by his blood, freed from the law of sin and death, and with righteousness imputed to us, are considered precious in the sight of our Heavenly Father. If then we truly exemplify a behavior consistent with such a position of privilege, the Apostle says, "Christ will dwell in us," then these words that Christ dwells in us will have more meaning to us. As John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Daniel, no doubt, as should we, looked to the example of David, who experienced many hardships throughout his life. Nonetheless, in the 18th Psalm, professes exemplary confidence when he says in verses 2 and 31, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Who is Eloah beside Yahweh? And who is a rock except our Elohim? Indeed, Daniel took into his heart the exhortative words of Scripture that supplied the strength needed that we read of in Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on Yahweh, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on Yahweh. And similarly, in the 31st Psalm at verse 24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in Yahweh. When faced with that which seems daunting in whichever form it may take, may we, brothers and sisters, be reminded of the example of Daniel, who indeed enacted the admonition of Moses to the children of Israel, of Yahweh to Joshua, of David to Solomon, and of Hezekiah to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to be strong and of good courage. Neither be dismayed, for God will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let us then, brothers and sisters, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, endeavoring to put into practice what we have been talking about this weekend, that of which the Apostle Paul tells the Colossian brethren, which is the theme verse for our gathering this weekend, in chapter 1, verse 10, that ye walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Brother Thomas, writing in Phanerosa, says, well may the Apostle exhort believers to walk worthy of God, who has called them to his kingdom and glory. It is indeed a high calling and a great manifestation of divine love bestowed upon men by the Father, that he should invite them to become his sons, and when manifested in the divine nature, to be in them all things for all. When we contemplate such a destiny that we are to be elements of the Spirit glory, the cherubic manifestation of the eternal Spirit, which is to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, we ought indeed to purify ourselves even as he is pure, and to live superior to the mean and petty considerations of time and sense. End of quote. Bearing these thoughts in mind, brothers and sisters, that we have considered here this evening, may we then keep ever in the forefront of our minds the concluding words of the Apostle to the Hebrews in the 58th verse, who reassures us, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we pray that mercy may be granted to us when we shall appear at the Bema and stand before the righteous judge to give account of ourselves, such that we may have the privilege of having our names transferred into the Lamb's Book of Life for eternity, hearing those longed-for words, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Wow, there's an awful lot to think about that Brother Paul has brought for our attention this evening, and considering the great lessons and examples that we see in one of the stories of a individual in his life that's been recorded for us. And I think, as Brother Paul has mentioned here, that this lesson, when we consider the life of Daniel, I mean, he was in a strange land, living the truth to the best of his ability, which is very exemplary, for well over, I would easily say, 75 years out of the land. I mean, he was a stranger for, you know, I don't know how many of us have been in the truth for 75 years, but he did that. So he's a really good example of the very oldest. He certainly, as he gave us the chronological aspect, how that he was faithful, not at the end of his life only, but certainly in the middle of his life. So all of us that are middle-aged can take a lesson from that. All of us, all of the young people, mid-teenage, mid to late teens, time in which he was taken into captivity, a man that showed such Christ-like admonition. What a great example. What a great example for us as parents and grandparents and members of Ecclesia to upbring our young people, because Daniel and his companions knew the truth and lived the truth before they were taken into captivity at a very young age. So someone had been doing their work in raising and teaching those young people in his neighborhood in Jerusalem. So what an example throughout the broad spectrum that we get, and really have enjoyed it. Thank you very much, Paul. We will close our service this evening by singing hymn 197. 197. After the singing of this hymn, we'll remain standing. Brother Bob Cox will lead us in a closing prayer, and then please remain seated for some announcements. Hymn 197. The Lord will come and not be slow, His footsteps cannot err. Before Him, righteousness shall go, His royal harbinger. Hymn 197.